Good morning. The hymn that we just sang really struck a chord with me. I heard that hymn last week at Pastor John Chester's church, where I was preaching at, and I just want to read the first line because it is so impactful. Get this. Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise, and press the battle ere the night veil the glowing skies. A giant against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Oh, glorious is faith persevering through prayer. And it got me thinking. Have you ever wondered when will the kingdom of God be manifested on this earth? The physical manifested kingdom of Christ? Have you ever just thought, just sit back at home or wherever it is that you're at and just pondered about that? Have you ever just wondered what it would be like to be in God's kingdom? I mean, have you ever just marveled, knowing that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ? Have you ever just thought about it? Prayed about it? Do you ever just, I don't know, I mean, do you ever just daydream about it? And you get this smile on your face. Have you ever had one of those times where your heart just simply groans within you, just eagerly awaiting the redemption of your body, eagerly awaiting the redemption and reformation of this earth, eagerly awaiting the redemption and the reformation of the entire universe? Do you pray for that to come? Do you pray with it persistently? Have you ever just mused, thought about over Daniel's vision of this huge boulder just smashing down upon the kingdoms of men and filling the entire earth? Have you prayed for that day to come? I mean, to finally see with your eyes that there will be no end, get that, no end to the increase of Christ's government. No end to this peace that we'll finally see. Do you pray about that day? To see encamped, to see enthroned on this great throne of David, Christ, over his kingdom, establishing his kingdom, upholding his kingdom with the reins of sovereign grace, with the reins of sovereign power, with the reins of sovereign glory, to be under the sovereign wings of this great stem of Jesse, the Spirit of the Lord just resting on him, to finally see firsthand his counsel, to finally see his strength, to finally get to see knowledge just flowing through his veins. As you delight in the fear of the Lord, you're going to see that someday. Do you pray about it with persistence? Oh, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be what? Sight. And the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Is it well with your soul? Hope Bible Church. Is it well with your soul? Or have you simply just forgotten about the encroaching kingdom? Have you forgotten? I'm asking a really serious question. Have you forgotten? And by that I mean, how often have you prayed about the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How often have you prayed? Perhaps you're just distracted. You prayed and you've been discouraged because you have not seen the answers to your prayers. And you're saying to yourself, God doesn't hear. Be honest. Every person in this room, including myself, has prayed. And when an answer to prayer hasn't come in our own time, rather than God's timing, you've been discouraged. Be honest. And that's what Luke 18 is all about. Luke chapter 18. Praying with persistence. Praying through discouragement. Praying through currents of discouragement. So in Luke chapter 18, Jesus gives a parable to his disciples, encouraging them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Don't ever lose heart. That's verse 1. And one of the things I want you to see that Jesus' parable has two primary features that I want you to highlight in your minds. And the first feature involves the pleading to an unrighteous judge. The pleading to an unrighteous judge and the pleading to a righteous judge. Pleading to an unrighteous judge and then pleading to a righteous judge. A recalcitrant judge illustrates the first feature in verse 2. While you see a distressed widow illustrates the second feature in verses 3 to 5. And what you're going to see is that there is a spiritual punchline to Jesus' parable that doesn't rise to the surface until the very end of the parable in verses 6 through 8. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at, if you're not there, turn to Luke chapter 18. Let's look at the first part of our outline as illustrated in this recalcitrant judge. Verse 2. In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God. Pause there for a second. Now, the setting takes place at a what? At a quote, at a certain city where this judge worked. Not much different, really, from our culture today. In the ancient Near East, judges worked in local towns where they dealt with cases involving money. They dealt with cases involving robbery. They dealt with cases involving assault. They dealt with cases involving awards and damages. They dealt with all sorts of cases, and they settled disputes among the people. And when you read the Old Testament, judges were to act as God's judicial mouthpiece on the earth. And when justice was rendered, get this, they were to do so fairly and without partiality. In the fear of their God, in the fear of their Lord. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 27, Jethro tells Moses to appoint leaders over Israel who are, quote, able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 6 to 7, we read about King Jehoshaphat, how he appointed judges in Judah, and he said to these judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do. For the Lord our God will have no part in the unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. So if you needed to summarize this, you could summarize it this way. That this particular kind of judge or judges, they were to be men who feared God. They were to be men who loved the truth. There were to be men who were haters of dishonest gain, and they were to render judgments for God in righteousness. That's what judges are supposed to do. And this judge that Jesus is referring to was none of those things. Was none of those things. In fact, he was actually quite the opposite. He did not fear God. He was not a man of truth. He was dishonest. He did not render jurisprudence in the law of God, in the light of God's law. Good judges really just seemed so hard to come by in those days, and perhaps there are judges that are increasingly hard to come by in our day as well. I mean, you couldn't necessarily count on the Sanhedrin back in those days for fair representation and justice because they were often unjust in their dealings. And if that weren't all, this was the same group of 71 judges that spearheaded a conspiracy with the Sadducees that led to the eventual crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 71 judges, all of them corrupted, all of them in the conspiracy to kill Christ. 71 judges. It's a lot of judges. It's a lot of leaders who were corrupted, who twisted and perverted jurisprudence. Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish convert to Christ, wrote in his voluminous volume titled The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. In it, he says this, get this. It deserves notice that the special sin with which the house of Anna is charged is that of whispering, which seems to refer to private influence on the judges in their administration of justice, whereby morals were corrupted, judgment perverted, and the Shekinah withdrawn from Israel. Most likely, in this parable, you have a judge. It's most likely that this judge wasn't from the Sanhedrin because they typically handled all their cases in-house. You've got to keep in mind that they didn't want Gentiles to handle their cases. They want nothing to do with the Gentiles in a secular marketplace because Gentiles were considered what? They were considered unclean, as well as their judgments. They don't want nothing to do with Gentiles. So most likely this judge was an appointed magistrate by none other than the Herods of Rome. Not good. Not good. So which one? We don't know. Either way, it's not good, because all of the Roman Herods, as you know, if you did a little bit of history, all of them were corrupt. All of them. All of them. For instance, if you were a man of great influence, it didn't take much to bribe a judge to get a verdict in a man's favor. So if you were the plaintiff and you weren't a person of influence, looking for a just trial by the judge wouldn't happen because he could be bought with just the right price. The Jews viewed these particular kinds of judges with absolute disdain, and they treated them no different than that of tax collectors. These judges went by a certain title. They were called, quote, judges of prohibition or judges of punishment. But the Jews called them by a different name. They called them Dayane Gezerath, meaning they were robber judges. Robber judges. That was the reputation that they went by among the Jewish community. So, this judge had no regard for God. And he knew it. Want to know why we know this? Just look at verse 4. Even though I do not fear God. He knew he didn't fear God. He didn't care about God. He didn't care about God's law. He didn't care. He had no regard for God. In any case, he just didn't care. He not only had disregard for God, but add to the fact of verse 2 that he did not respect man. And trepon is it's in the middle voice. That is to say, he had no regard for anybody but himself. You've heard Pastor Leek say, or some of the elders here say, when in some of the communities or even here in the pulpit, that if you have an active verb, you have the subject is acting, I hit the ball, the subject is acting, and then you have a passive verb, the ball hit me, the subject is being acted upon, and then you have this middle voice, it's reflexive. It's, I hit myself. It's inward. The focus is inward. In other words, you could say this. When I said to you before, he did not care about anybody but himself. He was, as one writer put it, he was a hard-boiled judge who knew of no one as his superior but himself. He was so self-focused. To put it simply, he was a judge who robbed the people of justice. This is the kind of judge that we're dealing with. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 7, reads that the righteous is concerned for what? For the rights of the poor. But the wicked doesn't understand such a concern. They don't care. He was what you could say, he was a Nabal. A fool. He was a fool in matters of social justice. He was a fool who despised the wisdom and instruction of the justice of God to the people. Kenneth Bailey writes that the people can't appeal to this judge in this way for the sake of God, because he doesn't fear God. Nor can anyone plead for my sake, because he does not care what anyone thinks about him. He possesses no sense of honor to which supplicants can appeal. In the Middle East, these two approaches are the standard ways to appeal to someone for help. But with this judge, neither appeal will be successful. William Hendrickson writes this. He says that this judge was nothing but a hateful egotist. Here then is a judge without any love for justice. And as to sympathy for the oppressed and satisfaction, because in his capacity as judge he might be able to help them, he did not know what sympathy was. Tender feelings were completely foreign to him. Tender feelings were completely foreign to this judge. John MacArthur says this. He says that this judge, this man, had become a judge because he loved the status and the money, not because he loved justice. He was unmoved by compassion or understanding. And to compound the gravity of his wicked character, we discover that he was not naive or self-deceived. He was fully aware of how thoroughly debauched his character had become. He freely acknowledged to himself, I don't fear God nor regard man. By his own confession, he lived in open defiance of both the first and second great commandments. He was utterly an immoral human being. And his wickedness had all kinds of tragic implications because he was making daily decisions that affected people's lives. So it seems pretty clear that whoever this judge is in this parable, he wasn't the kind of person you could appeal to. He just wasn't that kind of person. In an honor and shame society, he was bereft of both qualities. He was just bereft. He had no fear of God. He was devoid of humanity and justice. Let's look at the next illustration in verse 3. There was a widow in that city. What city? Well, the city where the judge lived and worked. This is going to be interesting now, because this judge and the widow live in the same city and they're about to have a confrontation. They're about to have a discussion, more so a dialogue. Now enters the widow. Here she comes. And the odds are pretty stacked against her. And if you think about the culture where in the ancient Near East, which is the Middle East today, think about that as well. Compound the struggle that she is about to face in the ancient Near East, in the Middle East today, where you have a woman who has no representation. She's alone. She has no husband because the husband is dead. No father. No uncle, no brother, no nephew, no male representation to plead her case. And throughout Scripture, widows are always seen as helpless contributors of societal life. They were, as MacArthur put it, dirt poor. They were dirt poor. They were lowly. They were unloved. They were uncared for. And Scripture repeatedly says that is a very thing. It is a very serious thing to afflict the widow. It is a very serious thing. You don't afflict widows. You don't afflict widows. You don't afflict the orphan, because God will stand up and he will avenge those widows. He will avenge those orphans who are refused justice by evil people. And Moses writes in Exodus chapter 22 verses through 24, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." He takes it very seriously, church. Do not afflict the widow. Do not put undue pressure on the widow. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17 says, "You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in a pledge." Why? Because that's all she has. That's all she has. Widows, they don't have support. Especially when the husband is gone. In the ancient Near East. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17 reads this way: "Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." In Deuteronomy 27:19, it reads, "Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, an orphan, a widow." And all the people shall say what, church? Amen. But that's not what's happening here. That's not what's happening. Why? Because widows were often taken advantage of. They were often used or abused. And it was the duty of the legal authorities to see that they were protected and cared for, especially if they had no representation. Take a look at the distressed widow's demand for justice in verse 3. Listen to what she says. "And she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.'" If you look at that phrase, "she kept coming to him," it's an interesting Greek word here. You've heard this just recently. It's an imperfect middle indicative. In other words, let me explain that. She mustered up enough strength. She mustered up enough courage herself to continually go by herself, repeatedly saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." Her command is also written as something that it just kept happening. She kept going. Who knows how many times this widow went before the judge only to be turned away over and over and over again. Yet she kept on coming. She kept returning again and again, appeal after appeal, petition after petition before this judge. She says this. I'm going to quote the Greek here. It says, "Ektikesan, entikesan." Literally, it means this: "Avenge me. Help me. Vindicate me." She refuses to go away. She refuses to be quiet. She is absolutely desperate, begging for help. "Avenge me, please." Back in 2014, there was a tribe in the Middle East, and they were targeted and systematically slaughtered by ISIS. And they were called the Yazidi people. Some of you may have heard of this tribe. This tribe is actually the descendants of the ancient Ninevites. You've heard of the ancient Ninevites. And it was an absolute genocide. Absolute genocide. Thousands of men, I think up to 7,000 men, were slaughtered, as well as the young children, young men. The women, young and old, were sold into sex slavery. Those women who are now widows, they have no legal representation because the male figures are dead. They have no representation. They piled into the Iraqi courts, screaming at the judges, screaming, pleading with them, weeping bitterly, saying things like, "Help us! Vindicate me! My people are dying! I have no representation. My husband is dead. Help me!" I hope this, hope that gives you a bit of a window to look into what this widow may be going through as you consider her plight, as you consider how distressed this widow is. I mean, perhaps her land and home that was left to her by her late husband was illegally taken away from her. We don't know. Perhaps her husband was murdered and she wanted to be vindicated. We don't know. But she wasn't being vindicated by this judge. She wasn't being vindicated. And the judge was silent to her cries. The judge was silent to her pleas, silent to her cries for help. Well, at least for a time anyway. For a time. But she was persistent. She just kept coming. She wouldn't stop. She would not stop. And look, if you were a male in that society, and if you even thought of going into the courts and screaming at a judge, you would either be thrown out of the court or you would be killed right there on the spot. But women, they were considered as helpless. They weren't considered a threat. Because men have a tenacity to raise not just awareness, mob justice. That's why men were killed quickly, even in the Middle East today. But women, they're not considered, they're not necessarily considered threats. Perhaps this judge was secretly being bribed by a person of influence. We don't know. All we know is that she was being taken advantage of, and she screamed for vindication. She screamed for justice. Verses 4 and 5. For a while, he was unwilling. Uk etelin is in the imperfect tense. Imperfect tense means that it's a continuing action in the past. So you have this incessant and continual, the judge that is, you have this incessant and continual refusal to help this poor widow. He just kept turning her away. Kept turning her away. Hey, get out of here. Get out. Get out of my court. She kept coming, and he kept saying, "Get out. Leave. Where's your husband? You don't have your husband? Leave. Get out." But finally, the widow's persistence screams through the ears of this ungodly judge. And guess what? Guess what happens? In the midst of a culture that is so oppressive on women, even it is today, she's vindicated. I mean, she's vindicated. She receives what she's been so desperately crying for. Go back to verses 4 and 5. But afterward he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God, nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me." Kapan, in the Greek, it literally means, because this woman causes me so much trouble, because she will not leave me alone, I will give her legal protection. I will vindicate her. I will avenge her. I will grant her the justice that she has so longed for. I will grant her the justice that she has been so waiting for. She has so longed for this day to come. Vengeance has finally come for her and to her opponent. Because if I don't vindicate her, look at verse 5. Otherwise, by continually coming, it's sort of humorous here, minor humor here. Eis telos, it means into the age or forever. You could say it this way. If I don't help this woman, she will drive me nuts into the ages. You get the point? She will drive me nuts forever if I don't help her. She just keeps coming. She just keeps coming. Back to verse 5. She will wear me out. Who says this? Hupo piazzo. It's actually a boxing term. It's a boxing term that means to give a person a black eye or to strike in the face. And it's an action word that means to wear down with persistence. And it seems to be used as a figure of speech here. Some have suggested that this judge is afraid that this widow, that he's refused so many times, will return again to assault him. Repeatedly beating him, wearing him down until he is black and blue. William Barclay says this. He says that in this judge's case, it's possible to close a person's eye in two ways, either by sleep or by assault and battery. In either way, in the end, her persistence won the day. He was bruised mentally. She just wouldn't stop. Can you see the picture? He's right. He's right. And if you think about Samson and Delilah in the book of Judges, chapter 16, verses 16, what did Delilah do? Delilah pressed Samson daily to tell her the secret to his mighty strength. And with her words, continual pressing, continual urging, that his soul was, quote, annoyed to death. Annoyed to death. Finally, this mighty Samson was what? He was reduced to being the weakest man in the world because the Lord took away his strength because he revealed the source of his power. To Delilah. Likewise, this judge responded to the continual persistence of this widow. Avenge me. It's echoing in his ears. Help me. So what's the spiritual punchline? Why did Jesus give this parable? Why did he give it? I mean, it's smack dab in the context of eschatology. Did you know that? It's smack dab in the middle of it. We'll get there. And this brings us to our second part of our outline. You have the pleading to the righteous judge. You have the pleading to a righteous judge. Here's the spiritual punchline, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Let's put it this way. Listen or hear to the point of this parable. That's what it's saying. It is imperative, Hope Bible Church, that you understand the punchline here. It is imperative. The first spiritual punchline is this. God hears the prayers of his people. He hears your prayers. Verse 7. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him. That is, continually cry to him day and night. And will he delay long over them? Rhetorical question is, oh no. Oh no. Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. From the lesser to the greater. In other words, he says this, that if an evil father gives good gifts to his children in Matthew chapter 7, if a father provides food and nourishment for his family, Matthew chapter 7, verses 9, verse 7 of Luke 18, will not God bring about justice, vindication, vengeance for his elect who cried to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? You need to understand the context that of Jesus' parable refers to the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know this because when you look at the previous chapter, chapter 17, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 22 that they will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and they will not see it. Follow me? How often have you prayed? How often have you longed to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you still haven't seen it yet? And because you haven't seen it yet, you're discouraged. You don't pray like you should about the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, it's actually a kind of unbelief, right? It's actually a kind of unbelief to not pray persistently for the second coming of our Lord and Savior. And you're discouraged. And Jesus knew that. He knew that his disciples would be discouraged because the setting up of the kingdom has not happened in the way that they wanted to see it right away. Right away. They wanted to be vindicated right away. They wanted to see his sovereign grace over this earth. They wanted to see the reformation of this earth. They wanted to see the redemption of their bodies. They wanted to see this lion roar and all the people tremble. They wanted to see change. But he knew they'd be discouraged. He then goes on to describe the terrifying judgments, this terrifying apocalypse that will occur just prior to his return. He tells them of false Christ in verse 23, chapter 17. People are eating and drinking, not giving a care or a concern about this eschatological judgment to come. People are just going to be eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They don't care about the precepts of God. They don't care about his law. They just want to do whatever they want to do, much like our society today, having same-sex marriage. They don't care. They just want to do whatever they want to do. They want to be self-autonomous. They want to be judges in their own autonomy without jurisprudence of God's law. And you'd get discouraged by it because you so want to see the vindication take place upon this earth, and you will not see it. Not yet, anyway. He knew you'd be discouraged. He knew. He knew. 2,000 years ago, he knew that at some point he would raise up a church with a pastor named Tom Leake. And he knew the people whom he has appointed here. He knew that he would appoint elders, Pastor Plumley, Scott Berrio, Pastor Gadula, Rod Montgomery. He knew that all of the teaching that you've received here at Hope Bible Church, that you just get discouraged sometimes. We all do get discouraged, don't we? How often have you prayed? How often have you just longed for vindication? How often have you prayed and longed for the groaning of the redemption of your body, and it just hasn't come yet? Be honest. You've been discouraged. You've been discouraged. Getting back to chapter 17, you have the second coming of Christ. And it's these judgments and the seeming delay in Christ's return that would have his disciples just grow weary as they wait the arrival of Christ. And then you have this parable, smack dab in the middle of this eschatological second coming of our Lord. And the point is this: pray, pray, pray. Don't grow weary in praying as you pray for the return of Christ. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Keep praying, because when Christ finally comes, your vindication will be so swift. It will be so swift. The judgment will be so thorough. It will be swift. Remember what the Apostle Peter said. He reminded us that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some would count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. Because there are people here at Hope Bible Church that have not come to repentance yet. Some of you here who have heard this message, or you've been coming, and you've heard it over and over again, and you haven't surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, judgment is coming for you. And that's why we pray for you. That's why we pray every day, persistently, pray that the Lord would save you before the eschatological judgment transpires on this earth. Our God hears the cries of his elect. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 37, he says this. He says, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay." In other words, when he comes, it will be absolutely swift. Here's a second spiritual punchline. God vindicates his people. Verse 8, "I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" That is to say, when Christ comes, like the widow who persisted over the judge, will that kind of persevering faith exist like that? Will that persistence be there? Will you be the people who will persistently pray, or will there be very little, very few? Will he find faith on the earth? There's promise of vindication, but are you praying your kingdom come, your will be done on what? On earth, as it is in heaven. Will you pursue the ruler of the skies in prayer? Will you beat on the celestial doors until you hear God the Father's footstep approaching the door? Will you cry, "Maranatha, oh Lord God, come. Lord God, come." Will you pray in tearful words of prayer? Broaden the application. Broaden it. Are you the redeemed sons of Christ who is characterized by the kind of persistence displayed in the cries of this helpless widow? How often have you prayed for your children who are unsaved? How often have you prayed for your cousins, aunts, nephews? Or are you discouraged because the Lord hasn't answered your prayer right away? You may never see the answer to your prayers in this life. God does not owe us a happy ending, but rest assured, you will be vindicated. You will be vindicated. If there's one thing I can say here, according to the Word of God, I can promise you this: you will be vindicated. For those of you who don't know Christ, I can only plead with you that you would cry out. There's only one thing that you need to cry out: mercy. Mercy. That's it. In faith, alone. It's not what you do. It's not what you don't do that makes you right with God. It's what Jesus did for you on the cross. You can't earn your salvation. You can't earn it. It's only through the merits of Christ. Do you get that? You can't earn it. You can't work. That's all it takes. Faith alone. And Christ will grant you mercy. Just ask him in faith. Surrender to his lordship. Let me close with this. when Charles Spurgeon preached on this chapter, Luke chapter 18, he tells of not just this woman, this widow, but he also gives an example. He talks about a story of a redeemed father and his persistent prayers for the redemption of his children. And he says this, "Now, brethren, you have many other weapons to use with God in prayer. But our Savior asks you not to neglect this master, all-conquering instrument of persistence. God will be more easily moved than this unjust judge. Only be as persistent as this widow was. If you are sure it is a right thing for which you are asking, plead now. Plead at noon. Plead at night. Plead on with cries and tears. Spread about your case. Order your arguments. Back up your pleas with reasons. Urge the precious blood of Jesus. Set the wounds of Christ before the Father's eyes. Bring out the atoning sacrifice. Point to Calvary. Enlist the crowned prince, the priest, who stands at the right hand of God. And resolve in your very soul that if Zion does not flourish, if souls are not saved, if your family is not blessed, if your own zeal is not revived, yet you will die with the plea upon your lips and with the persistent wish upon your spirits. Let me tell you that if any of you should die with your prayers unanswered, you need not conclude that God has disappointed you. With one story I will finish. I have heard that a certain godly father had the unhappiness to be the parent of some 5 or 6 most graceless sons. All of them, as they grew up, imbibed infidel sentiments and led a lecherous life. The father who had been constantly praying for them and was a pattern of every virtue hoped at least that in his death he might be able to say a word that should move their hearts. He gathered them to his bedside, but his unhappiness in dying was extreme, for he lost the light of God's countenance and was beset with doubts and fears. And the last black thought that haunted him was, quote, instead of my death being a testimony for God, which will win my dear sons, I die in such darkness and gloom that I fear I shall confirm them in their infidelity and lead them to think that there is nothing in Christianity at all. The effect was just the opposite. The sons came around the grave at the funeral, and when they returned to the house, the oldest son thus addressed his brothers, quote, my brothers, throughout his lifetime, our father often spoke to us about religion, and we have always despised it. But what a sermon his deathbed has been to us. For if he who served God so well and lived so near to God found it so hard a thing to die, what kind of death may we expect ours to be who have lived without God and without hope? The same feeling possessed them all. And so the father's death had strangely answered the prayers of his life through the grace of God. You cannot tell but what, when you are in glory, you should look down from the windows of heaven and receive a double heaven in seeing your dear sons and daughters converted by the words you left behind. I do not say this to make you cease pleading for their immediate conversion, but to encourage you, never give up prayer. Never be tempted to cease from it. So long as there is breath in your body and breath in their bodies, still continue to pray. For I tell you that he will avenge you speedily, though he bears long with you. May God bless these words for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't stop praying. Father in heaven, Lord, sometimes we can just be so discouraged. I know in my case, there are so many family members who just will not bow to your sovereign grace. And I know that there are some here. I know that there are some here. And they know that they have not bowed to your sovereign grace. I pray for them. Oh my God, I pray for them. Lord, please change the disposition of their hearts. May they see how good you are. May they see, Lord, that there is so much reward in your Son. There's so much grace in your Son. There is so much inheritance in your Son. Oh God, please open up their hearts. And Lord, please, please help us to persevere in prayer. Help us to never lose hope. Lord, we pray for your second coming. Lord, please come. Please come to this earth. Establish it in righteousness. God, we want to see your Son face to face one day, where faith will become reality. May we never cease praying, not just for the second coming, but praying for anything, that even though we may not hear or you may not answer our prayers, we know that you're good. We know that you're good because you've redeemed us from the marketplace of sin, and we want you to redeem others from the marketplace of sin. Oh God, redeem them. Redeem them before you come and stand before them face to face. I pray that they wouldn't be without you, but in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.